Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. The longest chapter of the book, I think, is Trinity, chapter 12, God's unity and triunity. And so if you survived your 44-page requirement, then I think you've read the longest chapter of the course. If there's another one, I don't know what it might be. Did you do the reading? Yes. Yes. Did you not do the reading? No. No. You're mostly yes. Okay. All right. Well, this should go pretty quickly then. Trinity, God is one, God is three. That's not a contradiction. We can spend the next hour, the next 10 hours, the next 1,000 years, part of the inscrutable mystery of God, some of the aspects of God being one being, yet three persons, is hard to swallow sometimes. It's a difficult aspect to grasp because it's beyond humanity. You and I operate on a one-for-one basis. We are one person, me, in one being, me. And every person and every being is unique. And seven of us here tonight, all right? And I'm different than the other six. And you're different than the other six, okay? And the idea of three persons in one being, only God has that reality, okay? Everything else that he created, every angelic being that he created as mono beings. Every human that he created, mono beings. We are monopresent. We are monopersonal in our being. Every animal is monopersonal, if I may use person in an animal context. All right? Every animal is what it is. And the idea of three persons in one being is limited to God and God only. And this is where the great puzzle of Trinity comes in. And Christian theologians have debated it for 2,000 years. Jewish scholars debated it longer than that. And Muslims debate it and hate it and call us tritheists and everything else, which we're not. We understand that. Okay, let me close this down. Let me get back to the larger text again, just so it's large enough for us to read. And then I will open in prayer and we'll see. We'll see how long this takes. Also, I appreciate the constructive comments and criticisms that red highlighting is sometimes hard to see. Is that true? All right, maybe I'll start avoiding red. I was doing green, yellow, red just because that's stoplight colors. Okay, but I can swap to anything else. Green is agreement. Yellow is discussion. And we'll find something besides red. Orange, is orange a little bit better? Ask me as we reach each one of these colors. Okay. And I'll quit using the ones that are problematic. Anyway, let's start with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have tonight to study your truth, to study about your truth, to read and familiarize ourselves with Geisler's material here on Trinity or Triunity, the way he expresses it. Thank you for the appreciation we can have of all the church fathers and reformers and post-reformers and everyone that has dealt with Trinity and the different ways that they did so. Father, thank you for some of the illustrations. Some are not so good and some are better than others. Help us to maybe create some of our own that might help to explain Trinity if we are trying to describe this to someone without the background for the teaching that we have here, Father. So bless our time together and bless this evening, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It may be that the hardest part of teaching this chapter is the fact that everyone here present has been saved for some length of time and everyone here present understands Trinity. That no one here struggles with the idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one being, and that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, that all three members of Trinity are identical in essence and nature and glory and majesty, that when there is precedence, superiority, inferiority. It is only a functional difference, not an intrinsic difference, not a difference of nature or a difference of essence. The Son submits to the Father, but that's on a basis of function, not on the basis of worthiness or any other such thing. All right, the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Lord quoted that in the Gospel of Mark. This is true. There is one God. The fact that there's only one true God, legitimate God, eternal, self-existent, I am, creator of the universe, means that all those phonies are posers. I call them posers. They're created beings posing as gods. And some of them are called gods in that they're beings of divine power. But they are not uncreated, self-existent gods who are worthy of worship. Only the one true God is the only God we are permitted to worship. We're commanded to worship. And we're prohibited from worshiping any other God but Him. That's why He is the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. All right. Three related words that should be distinguished. Unity, simplicity, and triunity. Unity, simplicity, and triunity. We've discussed these already. The unity of God. There are not two or more. The simplicity of God. He doesn't have parts. Okay? It's not that God the Son is a different part of God than God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is not a different part of God. God isn't in segments or units, as it were. He is one simple being with three persons. Triunity, there are three persons in one God. And that's the best way to describe it. I like the terminology that Geisler employs. Okay, there's a strong biblical basis for God's unity, strong biblical basis for God's tri-unity, and he walks us through the process. And I think it's worthwhile to go through that process. Shouldn't be any questions about that he is the one true God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. All right? He and he alone existed. He and he alone created everything that is. There is no other self-existent being that preceded everything else. Only God is the pure actuality, the pure existence that can lay claim to I am, and the one who has created everything that's not him. Significantly enough, of course, even within the name God, there's an indicator that could intimate Trinity in the sense of the plural nature of Elohim, and yet the singular nature of Elohim in the sense that the verb for create is a singular verb. In the beginning, God, plural in form but singular in sense, created, and that's a singular verb, not a plural verb, created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and if it helps to think of it grammatically, to distinguish between the idea of polytheism and monotheism, it's plural in form, but singular in sense, singular in meaning. And we discussed this when we talked about the Elohim angels that are called Elohim in the plural. Okay, it's like the difference between sheep and sheep, fish and fish. And depending on whether we say the sheep is sleeping or the sheep are sleeping, we have either a singular verb or a plural verb that clues us in. The sheep is sleeping. I got a single individual sheep. If I say the sheep are sleeping, I'm talking about multiple sheep. I'm talking about a flock. But the noun sheep is the word is what it is. And you don't know based on the word sheep whether you're talking about one little lamb all by himself or you're talking about a whole flock. That's just the nature of the word sheep. It's the nature of the word Elohim. All right, Elohim is a plural, basically a plural noun. But when the verb it takes is a singular verb, like is sleeping, is creating, then you realize that it was talking about Elohim with a capital E, or God with a capital G, as opposed to the gods with a lowercase g. Does that make sense? Okay, and this is what we dealt with when we talked about the Elohim angels, the spirit beings that were called Elohim, that high rank of angels that were called gods. All right, you shall have no other gods before me. And that command is nonsensical if there are none that exist. There are those that do exist, the posers, the fallen angels, that claim to be gods. They expect worship, and they actually score quite a bit. They get a lot of worship based on the pagan devotion to them, but not so for God's people. Israel was commanded to reject all those gods and to serve only Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So, text could scarcely be clearer. There's only one God as opposed to more than one. So forget the pantheons, okay? They make great movies if you're into mythology and you want to watch Clash of the Titans or something, all right? And you want to, you know, release the Kraken and see some swashbuckling and some adventure of a visual nature. I like those kind of movies. Dragons, swords, people dying, that's my kind of movie. All right, but the gods of the Greek pantheon, from Zeus to Aphrodite to all these, they're just a bunch of jerks, right? Bunch of humans, really. They're fallible. They're tricksters. They lie to one another. They're constantly deceiving one another. They're very lustful. They can't control their anger. They throw temper fits. They're constantly Zeus. I mean, must have incarnated himself countless times and had all kinds of demigod babies with human women, different things like that. The Greek pantheon, and not to pick on the Greeks, the Romans, the Germans, you know, whoever. You know, we could talk about Odin and Thor and the same aspect that we want to talk about Zeus and Hercules, okay? These pantheons are human inventions, and they reflect the foibles and carnality of human rebellion against God, okay? In any event, there is only one God, one true God, one I Am, who has created everything that's not him. So we have a biblical basis for God's unity. We have a theological basis for God's unity. Basically everything we've seen up till now, including actuality, infinity, absolute perfection. You know, any of these things, if they weren't true, would be arguments against God's unity. But the fact that they are true is arguments for God's unity. The cosmos itself implies that there is only one God. Now, this, I think, is debatable simply because I think it's legitimate to discuss maybe a potential multiverse. Geisler rejects it and says the cosmos is a universe, not a multiverse, and just makes it an absolute assertion, just a statement that he makes. The cosmos is created by God, and the cosmos is a universe, not a multiverse. No? Okay. Geisler says so. Could we engage in further discussion? Sure. Is it conceivable that there are other universes and that together they comprise a multiverse? Conceivable. Are there other dimensions that overlay on top of this dimension? That's conceivable. It may even be that the physical realm of our physical universe that we operate in is overlaid with the spirit dimension of the angelic universe, and that perhaps that this is part of the multiverse that is overlaid and imposed. We could think of it visually as on top of themselves, and it may be that God's own dimension of heaven is another verse in the multiverse, and that the dimension of Sheol is another verse in the multiverse. Okay. There's some of these are mechanics and processes and steps that I'll be perfectly honest, the Bible didn't tell you one way or the other on it. And we can speculate and we can ponder. And depending on how we might envision it, I think we ought to at least be humble enough to be relaxed about different models and different possibilities. Okay. I think to reject the multiverse idea just out of hand and say, well, it's been disproven or it's not true, I think you can't dismiss it that blatantly, not on scientific grounds and certainly not on biblical grounds. But that's the nature of the text, and so I thought I would highlight it yellow and let it go at that. But even if there is a multiverse, here's the thing. Even if there's a multiverse, God's still the creator of all of it. Just because God is a singularity doesn't mean that he has to create a singularity. Because he created, God is simple, but he created complex beings. God is infinite, but he created finite beings. God is singular, but he could create a multitude of, in terms of a multiverse. And it doesn't violate who God is, or it certainly doesn't violate his nature in any respect. All right. implications of God's unity. At least three emerge from the oneness of God. It opposes polytheism, tritheism, and idolatry. We're not tritheists. The Muslims tell you we're tritheists. That we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so we are tritheists. We have three gods. And you can just look right back to the Muslim and say, no, there is one true God. There is only one God, but he has three persons. Within him are three persons, in any event. And some different things here by the end of the chapter. I think he does a good job. He actually brings in some Muslim, some Quran verses and some concepts that you might use if you encounter some Muslim folks you're trying to talk to about this. All right. Any questions on that? Am I going too fast? All right. The historical basis for God's unity, all the church fathers, the medieval fathers, the Reformation, post-Reformation, everyone was in agreement. In fact, this, like with much of what we're seeing here in theology proper, there is such agreement between even the Roman West and the Orthodox East, even the Roman West and the Protestant West. So many of these things are fundamental to the Bible's plain understanding that we really have large agreement even among the separate branches of Christendom. So much so that we can say that Trinitarianism is a core element of orthodoxy. And that if you deny Trinitarianism, if you're a Unitarian, for example, some of these other false heretical approaches, that you have left orthodoxy and you're outside of the broad Christian tradition that includes the Roman West, the Orthodox East, and Protestantism. The three large branches of Christianity to this day. R. L. Dabney, here's where the expression inscrutable pops up there on page 276 in the R. L. Dabney paragraph. He says, now that it is inscrutable how these things can be, we freely admit. Okay? We understand that in our finite thinking, sometimes we struggle. How can one be three? How can three be one? All right, and in some respects, we have to allow our thinking to embrace what might at first appear to be a contradiction. And that's hard in our thinking because the laws of identity and non-contradiction and so forth, they still apply. We just have to work our way through them because God is three and God is one. One is three, but it's not in the same sense that God is one, that God is three, all right? So this is why the law of non-contradiction is not violated. Because only if the one and the three in the same sense at the same time would you end up with a contradiction. But God is not one and three in the same sense. God is one in being, three in person. So there's different senses for being one and being three. Okay? Did you follow that? Am I rambling? All right. See, I just wrapped up an hour with the teenagers, so I'm trying to still put my mind back into a non-teenager mode. We'll see if the Holy Spirit's omnipotent enough to handle that. All right. I like William Shedd. Bottom of page 276, top of page 277. And this is an interesting way to consider this, that by virtue of having three persons, by virtue of having three persons, you have society. By virtue that God himself is Father, Son, and Spirit, within the Godhead, within God, internally, is society. So the idea that God created because he's lonely is insane. God wasn't lonely. God had perfect fellowship and has always had perfect fellowship with himself. Here is society within the essence and wholly independent of the created universe. And self-knowledge, self-communion, and blessedness resulting therefrom. But this is impossible to an essence destitute of these internal personal distinctions. In other words, if we have a monopersonal actuality, if we can envision a God who is not Trinitarian, a God who is not tri-personal, just try to imagine a God that was immortal, invisible, eternal, pure actuality, necessary, all the things that we've studied up till now. Try to imagine studying God and everything we've approached up till this chapter, but then take away Trinity and just have a monopersonal being, if we can envision that, is it conceivable that we would have such a being? What Shed is saying here is, well, it might be conceivable, but that would be a being without fellowship, that he would be destitute of these personal distinctions. He would not have the self-knowledge, the self-conclusion, and such blessedness of the fellowship that he has with himself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We understand that there is fellowship, and it's an eternal fellowship. God the Son is the Son eternally begotten of the Father. That the first member and second member of Trinity have always been in a Father-Son fellowship from ever, Alpha, from eternity past. That has always been how, as persons, they related to each other. Without Trinity, a singularity of essence would be destitute of these personal distinctions. Not the singular unit of the deist, but the plural unity of the Trinitarian explains this. And I enjoyed that. I found that quite profound. So I colored it green and said, I'm going to read that to you tonight. All right? I enjoyed it. If you read William Shedd and his Dogmatic Theology, it's pages 183 to 185. All right. Objections to God's unity. Theological objections fall into two basic categories. First of all, there are those who deny there's only one God as opposed to many gods. Secondly, claims that there are many beings or parts in God. And the idea that he's not simple, the idea that he has components or parts, we've already dealt with when we talked about God's simplicity. Anyway, have you ever encountered a polytheist? I guess there's people who make the objection. Well, you got a Mormon background though, don't you? Okay, polytheism there. I have Hindu friends, all right? Polytheism there. And, you know, well, all right, we can discuss polytheism or not, but the Bible does not teach polytheism. The Bible teaches unity, the one true God, the only one worthy of worship. No other gods before me. And even though there are some passages that speak of him in the plural, they use singular verbs. And there's a singular name when we get to the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's only one name for the Trinity. One in character, one in essence, one in reputation. The one true God. Three persons, but one God. Anyway, so he talks about the objections here. The references to God in the plural. And sure, even though there's plural, it uses a singular verb. It uses an is verb instead of an are verb, right? Is talking, is explaining, is eating, is drinking coffee. The is verbs are your singular verbs. Are listening, are growing more confused, are waiting for class to end. Those are plural verbs, okay? And so it's pretty simple to notice the difference between a singular verb and a plural verb, particularly in inflected languages like Hebrew and Greek, whereby the verbs themselves are inflected based upon singulars and plurals. Okay, in the case of Hebrew, based upon masculine and feminine even. How about that? Okay, and so we have a masculine singular verb for created. Sorry to the feminists and their idea of the goddess. She did not create anything. He created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. However, when God deliberates, let us make man in our image, we have a language of plurality that makes sense to us who are Trinitarians. It'd be problematic for Unitarians. And so forth. Okay, how's orange? Is orange better than red for visibility? Yeah? Okay. It's a combination of red and yellow makes orange. Okay. Pink. Yeah. Let me hunt for my pink colors. All right. When used of God, it is plural grammatically, not ontologically. It is plural grammatically, and I can dispute that. It's plural in form. So that's the form of the term. It's accidents. Its form is plural. But it's not plural grammatically because it takes a singular verb. It takes singular pronouns. It takes singular adjectives. It takes everything associated with it is singular. If it's used as a subject, if it's used as an object, if it's used as a preposition, however it's used in the singular even though it's plural in form. And so I kind of nitpick there. It's not plural grammatically. It's singular grammatically, even though it's plural in vocabulary form. The use of the we or the yes, the idea of the royal plural, the regal plural, I think that was, I don't know, I guess there's examples of that in Semitic cultures, but I don't think they're as dominant as sometimes they're made out to be. Even in a rigid monotheism such as Islam, where there is only one person in the Godhead, there are still references in the Quran to God as we or us. And I thought those were kind of interesting. And if you happen to have a Quran in your Logos software, then these links will come up as well, and you're able to take a look at it there. Thus do we explain the signs in detail that the way of the sinners may be shown up. Well, who's the we talking there? Most of the Quran is narrative from Allah, but Allah talks about himself as we in many places. And four of them here that are mentioned by Geisler. 655, 676, 7117. We put into Moses' mind by inspiration. Well, who's the we that's doing that? And so forth. We took the children of Israel with safety across the sea. You know, the Quran rips off the Exodus story. Okay? And Allah says, we did that. Okay, Allah, who's the we then? Particularly since elsewhere, the Quran rejects Trinity. The Quran rejects the deity of Christ and tells you that Allah doesn't have a son and is very insistent upon the fact that Jesus is a prophet but not God, and that he's not the son of God, that Allah doesn't have a son, that Allah doesn't beget. So the Quran tries to make that very clear. Anyway, who is the Antichrist but the one that denies the Father and the Son? All right. Talk about echad, meaning one, but it can be used of many in one, like the two become one flesh. Uses echad there. Three persons in one God. That's within the range of the expression echad. The Bible seems to imply there are many gods by the very command not to worship them. That he is the God of gods demands that there are other Elohim in the universe, but they are created Elohim, that Yahweh Elohim is the only non-created Elohim in the universe, and so forth. So sure, there are other Elohim, plural, created beings, spirit beings we call angels, the highest rank of which we are called Elohim. They're called gods. They sit on a divine council, but they are not uncreated, and we're not to worship them. That he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods. All right. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, even if there are so-called gods, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. As far as you and I are concerned, there's only one God in our universe. That's the God who made the universe. And the rest of those posers, those phonies, those impersonators, they're in rebellion against God. And we defy them as we are in obedience to Jesus Christ. All right. Cedar levels high. I hope I have a voice that lasts to the bottom of the hour. The main objection to God's unity is the claim that there is a plurality within this unity. There are three persons and yet only one God. It appears to be a flat contradiction, affirming that there is only one God, yet there are three gods. No, there's only one God, but that one God is three persons. And so God is three and God is one. In different senses. He is three persons, but he has only one essence or one nature. So it's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. It's inscrutable, as some authors might say. I can join Dabney in that and say it's inscrutable. You know, R.L. Dabney. He was a Robert, right? R.L. Dabney. R.L. Bolander. Okay. In any event. One God in three persons. And we have the orthodox understanding of Trinity. It's not a contradiction. It's a beautiful truth. And here's the, to me, can I tell you something? Yeah, I can tell you something. To me, when I examine the Bible and I lay out there the evidence and testimony for the fact that God wrote it, what human would have invented Trinity? What human would have written a Bible with the Trinity in it? You know? And what human would have written a Bible about our helpless, lost estate, how pathetic we are in Adam, how we're absolutely incapable of commending ourselves to God? What human would have written that? What fallen angel would have written that? That's why the Bible is so unique compared to every other religious text that's ever been written in the history of man. Man wouldn't have written it if we could. Couldn't have written it if we wanted to. And I think that the inscrutable reality of Trinity is beyond human capacity. Humans wouldn't have invented it. Humans didn't invent it. Okay? Anyway, that's just me. All right. Sometimes the best thing to do to teach Trinity is to teach what it's not. And that's useful, because by teaching what it's not, we can avoid the common pitfalls. It doesn't mean that there's three gods. We're not tritheists. Polytheism or tritheism, you know, indicates that you have different gods with different origins or different natures or different things. That's not what we teach. There are differences in the persons, but there are functional differences in their roles and their activities, not in their essence, not in their nature, not in their glory, not in their being. It also doesn't mean that God has three modes of one and the same being, what's called modalism, where he's kind of sequential. He comes at different times in different persons. And he shows up, one day he's Clark Kent, the next day he's Superman. It's not that he has alter egos. It's not that, occasionally he shows up and he's this God, and then he's this God, and then he's this God with different modes. No. All three of them exist simultaneously and eternally. And we've got passages in Scripture where they're all like the baptism of Christ, that they all are featured in the same passage. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. The voice of the Father comes from heaven and says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three are featured in the same event, the baptism of Jesus Christ at the Jordan River. So it's impossible for him to come in three different modes and different times. So, Trinity means that God is a triunity. He is a plurality within unity. A plurality of persons and a unity of essence. God is three persons in one nature. So if we're asking the what question, there's only one God. The what question is the essence. There's only one God. But if we're asking the who question, then we have three answers, because God is three persons. So we talk about who. And so as three persons, the Father has a personality. The Son has a personality. The Holy Spirit has a personality. And are they unique to themselves? Are there elements of the Son's personality that are different from the Father's personality, that are different from the Holy Spirit's personality, that are to be distinguished between themselves as they relate to themselves? They're one in essence, they're one in nature, but they are three in persons, and they are distinct in how they relate. All right. Any questions so far? Am I going too fast? Got it? All right. Personhood, I'm at page 279 now. Personhood is traditionally understood as one who has intellect, feelings, and will. Or what Schaeffer wrote as person intellect, sensibility, and will. Definition of personhood. Intellect, feelings, and will. On this definition, then, it becomes highly debatable whether animals qualify, related to individual will, related to no question about intellect. They can think. They can problem solve. They have a thinking process. Is it an intellectual thinking process, or is it an instinctive thinking process? Feelings. Is it a soul capacity, emotional feelings, or is it an instinctive creature feelings. And again, I think these are all open for debate and discussion. I have no doubt that animals would grieve over the loss of a mate or over the loss of an offspring, and there's a grieving process, or what we think is a grieving process. Seems to us like it's a grieving process. Okay, but again, it's by analogy. We watch what appears to be grieving because it mimics what we do when we grieve, and so I guess it's the same thing with the weeping willow, right? All right. Intellect, feelings, and will. Let me get off the animals for now. Let's keep it with personhood. Personhood. All three of these characteristics are attributed to all three members of Trinity. So each who that we're talking about, the Father has intellect, sensibility, and will. The Son, intellect, sensibility, and will. The Spirit, intellect, sensibility, and will. And we can find a scriptural basis for all of it. Each I in the Trinity possesses the power to think, feel, and choose. And the fact that they are in agreement with one another demands that they have the power to think, feel, and choose. The fact that the Father presented a plan, the Son and the Holy Spirit were in agreement with that plan, means that the Son and the Holy Spirit thought about it and felt about it and chose it. Okay? Think, feel, and choose. Intellect, sensibility, and will. And the fact that the Son himself had to debate whether it was going to be his will or the Father's will that he was going to execute. Okay? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we're going to reach a point in Geisler's development where he presents a schizophrenic Jesus that I have to dispute. As if, yes, Jesus has a human nature, and yes, Jesus has a divine nature. But Jesus Christ has one will. He is one person. Jesus is not two people, two natures, but he's just one person. And so I think we have in this chapter a contradiction that we can improve upon. So personhood is the I-ness or the who-ness. I think, therefore I am, right? I know I am not you, okay? And I relate to you, and I, you know, like you or hate you or whatever, but I'm not you. And this is the case for every human being. I am me, you are you, and as we relate, we relate. It's the essential who-ness of individual beings, individual persons. This, by the way, is true of angels as well as human beings. We are the who. It's, again, debatable within the animal realm how much of their individuality they understand. And no question that a dog can relate to another dog. A dog can relate to a non-dog, okay? Be it a cat or any other animal that's not a dog. But the individual who-ness of each animal is a different matter. All right, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Do we need to spend a lot of time proving this? If you ever need to, just bookmark this and come back to these verses. These are good verses to have. The toughest one is the Holy Spirit, and for that we can go to Acts chapter 5 and see it pretty blatantly, and we can prove that all members of the Trinity are God. The Father is called God. On him, God, the Father, has placed his seal, John 6:26. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:7. God the Father who raised him from the dead, Galatians 1:1. It's not hard to prove that the Father is God. It's not hard to prove that the Son is God. And this is, interestingly enough, I think it's only difficult for the non-Christian who wants to deny that Jesus claimed to be God. And they want to say, well, he was a moral teacher, he was a good example, he was a swell guy, you know, but he wasn't God. They tell you that. He didn't claim to be God. Really? Seems to me he did, over and over and over again. That's why they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. He made himself out to be God. And you're telling me 2,000 years later he never made that claim? These Bible experts that heard what he said, they knew what he was talking about. And they're a whole lot smarter than you and I will ever be. All right. Anyway, when he makes all of his Yahweh claims, when Jesus makes all of his I Am statements, he is assuming the title of Yahweh from the Old Testament. When he says, before Abraham was born, I am. I love that in John 8:58. all of the I am statements that he makes. The Jews around him clearly understood his meaning. They picked up stones to kill him for blaspheming. He claimed to be equal with God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He challenged his critics with that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then he tells this guy, your sins are forgiven. Throwing it in their face, demanding that they acknowledge he's making claims of deity. Another prerogative Jesus claimed is the power to raise and judge the dead. Well, who's the judge of the living and the dead? Who's the judge? God's the judge. God's always been the judge. But now Jesus says all judgment's been given to the Son. And he claims that he has all judgment. The claim that he should be honored as God. All men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. If you claim that you're worthy of all the worship and honoring that God the Father is worthy of, that's blasphemy unless you're God. For you and I to claim that, blasphemy. So the Jews, they knew what he was saying. They knew that no human should claim to be equal with God in this way. They wanted to kill him for it. John 5:18. He made himself out to be equal to God. I and the Father are one. Even the Quran mentions Jesus as the Messiah. They just monkey around with what it means to be the Messiah. But when the Bible talks about Messiah, the Bible says that Messiah is God. Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That Messiah is Mighty God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The Lord said to my Lord. All of these are claims of deity. I do dispute on page 281. I think he talks about the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. I believe that's God the Father is the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The Son of Man comes up and is presented before God the Father. He equates the two in Daniel 7:22. It says that the Son of Man in that verse is the Ancient of Days, even though in the other verses, Ancient of Days is always God the Father. And I dispute that. I think Ancient of Days is always God the Father, including verse 22. In all those verses, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. The only problem with that, then, is understanding how it is that the Ancient of Days comes in the tribulation to rule against Antichrist and rule in favor of Jesus Christ in the tribulation. And I don't have any problem with that. The Ancient of Days comes when Jesus Christ himself comes representing him. Just as God was in Christ in First Advent, reconciling the world to himself. God's going to be in Christ, Second Advent, condemning Antichrist and exalting the people of the saints of the highest one. So I take Daniel 7:22 as reference to the Father, not reference to the Son. Anybody else pick up on that? When you did your reading, did you pick up on that? No? Okay. Jesus said he was the Christ in his trial before the high priest. They abjured him. They said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he said, I am. But he only said that when they placed him under an oath, when they abjured him in the name of the living God. And then he said, it is as you say. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, I rest my case. He needed no more witnesses, needed no more evidence. As far as the high priest was concerned, Jesus claimed to be God, guilty as charged. He's a blasphemer. Well, not if it's true. It's not blasphemy for God to say he's God. Anyway, the Father is God, the Son is God. Jesus accepted worship. There's another occasion. The fact that he accepted worship is a claim to deity. He put his claims on an equal authority with God. Every time he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, wow, that's either blasphemy or that's God speaking, right? You and I aren't free to rewrite the Bible. You and I aren't free to say, well, yeah, the Bible says thou shalt not steal, but I say to you, if I want it, I'm taking it, it's mine. Well, I can defy the Word of God, but that makes me a blasphemer and a sinner in defiance of the Word of God. But when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, What is he doing? He's putting his own claims on an equal level with the Old Testament. Okay. And he's actually doing so in cooperation with the Father and the Holy Spirit anyway. Not like they are they're at odds with each other. Jesus claimed to be God by requesting prayer in his name. You can ask the Father, you can ask me, the Father in my name. So he certainly intended that his name be invoked both before God and as God in prayer. No question about that. The final section, I didn't follow that very well. He claimed to be God by his use of parables. Maybe that resonated in your thinking. It certainly, when you look at the parable of the sower, the parable of the good shepherd, the bridegroom, I suppose you can find deity in those, but I don't know. I got there without those, and to me, it just kind of muddied things up. His disciples accepted that he was God. All right, well, any questions on that? Jesus is God, okay? Believe it or not, I did not understand this when I got saved. I learned this later in Sunday school. I knew that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. All I knew was that Jesus, I thought Jesus was a man born of a virgin in the manger. He went to the cross. He died for my sins. I trusted in Christ. I received eternal life. And then I started going to Sunday school. I was probably in Sunday school even before that anyway, but I was just 4 years old, 5 years old. And Sunday school teacher was talking about Trinity, talking about hypostatic union and God the Son becoming man, and the Word became flesh, and that Jesus was God. And it didn't make any sense to me. I struggled with that. Went home, and Mom wanted to know, what was Sunday school about? And I started to tell my mom the Sunday school teacher got it all wrong. And they said that Jesus was God. And then my mom agreed with the Sunday school teacher. Said, Jesus is God. I said, what? You didn't tell me that. Well, I had to figure it out. Okay? And thankfully, once you are saved, then the Holy Spirit guides you into the truth, and you're spiritually alive in order to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And you can start to learn. You can start to sort things out. You know, 40 years later, I got a fellow telling me that I really wasn't saved. You can't be saved unless you understand the deity of Christ. Well, okay. All I know is what I knew then and what I learned. And you want to doubt my salvation, then go ahead. All right. The Holy Spirit is God. This one is also easy. I think you can go to Acts 5, and you got verse 3, you got verse 4, and you see them, put them together. You lie to the Holy Spirit. That's verse 3. You lied to God. That's verse 4. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Simple enough. To me, that's pretty easy. Do you not know you yourselves are God's temple, that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Well, if you're God's temple and it's the Holy Spirit living in you, seems to be that links the two. If you're God's temple and the Holy Spirit's not God, why is he living in you? Because you're God's temple. But the Holy Spirit is God, so it makes sense that he dwells in you. Other aspects, his role in creation, his work in convicting, the fact that he's put in this Trinitarian passage of Spirit, Lord, and God from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Now, I think Geisler takes these in a different way, kind of viewing them as synonymous and interchangeable. I think that it's Trinitarian at this point. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is God the Father. From verse 4 to verse 5 to verse 6. The attributes of God, such as life, truth, love, holiness, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, they're all ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So if God is omnipresent and the Spirit is omnipresent, you think maybe the Holy Spirit is God? If God is omniscient and the Holy Spirit is omniscient, think the Holy Spirit is God? Makes sense. Truth, love, holiness, all these attributes, they're attributes of God. And they're specifically assigned to the Holy Spirit. evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. And he's a person. He's not just a force. He's not just an eminence. All right. Holy Spirit is associated with God in prayers and benedictions. This is how Todd Kennedy ends every Bible class, 2 Corinthians 13:14. You know how we part ways with here, there, in the air? When Todd Kennedy dismisses his flock, it is with the benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it's simply a departure benediction there. It closes out the epistle of 2 Corinthians, and it's a nice way to dismiss the flock. And you've got grace and love and fellowship, and you've got the Lord and the Father and the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian formula right there in 2 Corinthians. Likewise, the Great Commission, the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19, identifying them, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, one essence. All three members of the Trinity are persons. The Father is a person. The Son is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. All the elements of personhood. Now here we got to understand the Holy Spirit is a person and he has masculine pronouns, he, when he does things. But the Spirit is also neuter, and the Spirit is spoken of as a what, a thing, in certain passages as well. He is the only member of Trinity that's both a he and a what. Okay? And that's why it fits in well with the restrainer being the Holy Spirit, he who now restrains, and that which restrains. That the restrainer is both a what and a he, both a spirit and a person. So, anyway, he has desires, and his desires are contrary to the flesh and the flesh's desires. The gifts that he distributes, all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. He has will. He has determination. He has desires. You can grieve the Holy Spirit because he has sensibility, intellect, sensibility, and will. Personal pronouns apply to the Holy Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. Activities of a person are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And all these are personal activities. And then they talk to each other. Okay? They talk to each other. The Father speaks to the Son. The Son speaks to the Father. When they speak to each other, I think it reinforces the idea of Trinity, and it also destroys the modalism idea that at different times he comes as different people. No. How schizophrenic is that if you're talking to yourself then in a modal transition? So the Father speaks to the Son speaks to the Father. In many times when the Son is speaking to the Father, he's speaking to the Father from the perspective of his incarnation. And so on that basis, you end up with a lot of statements that critics struggle with and try to use as a basis of objection. Different aspects there. But it's not a problem as long as you understand that it's the Son speaking from the standpoint of his incarnation, his humility in First Advent when he lays aside his privileges, when he walks our human experience. Anyway. And then there's the passages where they're all the same. Distinct persons who exist simultaneously and eternally. Goodness. I'm going to run out of time. I've got 5 minutes left. I haven't even gotten to the heresies yet. Wow. Functional order. I love functional order. Functional subordination. To me, this is beautiful. Because the Son is subordinate to the Father, that's in terms of their function and role. It's not in their nature. To me, this also is a benefit in describing husbands and wives, discussing sacrificial love on the part of the husbands and submission on the part of the wives. It's not that you're subordinate in nature or importance or inferiority. It is simply a functional subordination in the roles that they have. And if the man tries to fill the woman's role, he's making a big mess of it. When the woman tries to fulfill the man's role, she can make a big mess of it. Together, they picture Christ in the church. It is a functional subordination. And so to me, as I teach Trinity, I think this is a great example to use the Father and the Son and the nature of His loving submission to highlight the realities within husbands and wives and marriage. Anyway, Geisler didn't take us into that, just my extra credit for tonight. All right. And I'm just going to run out of time. There are many illustrations. Some are good, some are not. Page 293. Three states of water, solid, liquid, gas. Problem is that water cannot be all three at the same time. And so really solid, liquid, and gas is illustrates modalism, doesn't illustrate triunity. So that's the problem. Three links in a chain. Problem with that is each link is a different thing. You have three different links. That's like a tritheism approach. Body, soul, and spirit, that breaks down. Because God is not a complicated being, is a simple being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not components of God like they are components of us. He likes to use a triangle. Okay. Three sides, three corners, three angles, one triangle. But again, sides and corners and angles, those are parts of the triangle. God doesn't have parts. So I think it breaks down. One to the third power. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. And so 1 to the third power, if you're a mathematician, 1 cubed is helpful. God is love. Love involves three elements, a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. Mind, ideas, and words. Yeah. Okay. Then there's all the heresies. Your quiz will address some of the heresies. Tritheism, modalism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Docetism or Docetism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism, Eutychianism, Patripassianism. Actually, I'm okay with that one. We taught that under suffering. I think God suffered. I think the Father suffered. Because I think it's a fallacy to say that suffering involves change. That you can suffer and not be changed. You can be affected but not changed. The suffering of the Father does not change who He is or alter His essence, alter His attributes, alter His nature in any respect. So maybe I'm guilty of patripassianism. Monothelitism, Apollinarianism, Subordinationism, Monarchianism, Adoptionism, Binitarianism, that's bi instead of tri. Typically it means that we're booting the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit isn't fully God or fully a person, that He's simply a force emanated from the Father, from the Son. They end up with a binitarianism. All right. Out of time. For next week, what's our reading? Is it two chapters again? Hopefully. Chapters 13 and 14. And it's a page less than you're reading this last week. That 44-page chapter. It's the longest one in the book. So 43 pages for next week. Chapters 13 and 14. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. Pray for those that are traveling through the holiday seasons. Bless them, protect them, watch over them, bring them back to us. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.